You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 7 of a series in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of this unbelief. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterwards, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. We'll end our reading there at verse 13 of chapter 4. Now, we've seen already in Hebrews the superiority of Jesus. That's really been the theme of the book so far, and it is in many ways the predominant theme of the whole book, that Jesus is greater than Moses, as we saw at the beginning of chapter 3. He's greater than angels in chapter 1, and in chapter 2 he's revealed as the man who leads humanity back to the position from which they'd fallen, that position described in Psalm 8 and commented on in chapter 2. But at the beginning of chapter 2, you might remember, there was a warning that said, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And that's a really important challenge that runs throughout this book of Hebrews. It resurfaces again here in chapter 3. The writer is clearly concerned that some of those who he's writing to, who are Jewish background Christians, who they've professed faith in Jesus, but they still seem to be influenced by some ideas that were current in Judaism at the time, And the draw for them is really quite strong to return. They're quite possibly shunned by their families and by their communities. And it's really quite a significant thing for them to give up that faith which they had grown up in and believed in, which of course was given by God. Now the writer to Hebrews has made it clear that he's not saying that there was anything wrong with that faith. He said at the beginning of chapter 3 that Moses was faithful. He says at the beginning of chapter 1 that God spoke to our fathers through the prophets in many ways. The faith of Israel was a God-given faith. It was good for the purpose that it was given. But what Hebrews is saying is that faith, that system of worship of God, of knowledge of God, has been surpassed by the revelation that is in Jesus, fulfilled in him and surpassed by him. And therefore the great salvation that has come, not through angels and not through Moses, but through the Son of God himself, must not be neglected. Now, as the writer moves forward in that thinking, he's drawn to the example of the Israelites in the Old Testament. And he begins this section by quoting a psalm, Psalm 95. It's a psalm that I'm told was read on a weekly basis on the Sabbath day in the synagogues of the Jews. And so it would have been a very familiar passage to the readers. It's a psalm that talks about the rebellion that we read about in the time of Moses, the people who rejected God's word, and God decided that that whole generation who had come out of Egypt would not enter into the promised land. Having given them that promise, he didn't allow them to receive it. Rather, their children would receive it. Of course, with two exceptions, Joshua and Caleb, the only two from that first generation who were allowed to enter alive into the promised land. And so this becomes a picture for the writer of the experience of these Jewish believers. And the image that he builds up is based on this idea of entering into God's rest. So we'll need to explain and understand what that means. Well, Psalm 95 is the main passage that the writer is dealing with here, but he also, in chapter 4, refers to an earlier passage. He refers to creation, and it talks about God resting from the work that he had done in creation. Chapter 4, verse 4 says that God rested on the seventh day from all his works. That's at the beginning of Genesis chapter 2. And this creates an interesting picture, doesn't it? God has rested from his work of creation. God has a rest. God's rest is that place of satisfaction in what he has done. When God rested on the seventh day, instituting the principle of Sabbath, he was saying that the creation that he had completed was perfect. It was good. In fact, it was very good. It was perfect in order and harmony, without fault. And so God was able to sit back and enjoy the fact of his creation. Now, of course, it went wrong in Genesis chapter 3 with the rebellion of Adam and Eve against God, their rejection of his word and their fall into sin. But the rest of God is this place where God intended things to be. It's a place of contentment and satisfaction in what God has done, of enjoyment of the completeness of his work, of being in perfect harmony with him. So there remains, verse 9, a Sabbath rest for the people of God, the writer says, chapter 4, verse 9. Verse 10, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Now, here is the promise. A place of perfect rest. A place of laying down our struggles. A place when there won't be any more struggle with sin. Now, some Christian teachers have suggested that this is talking about a position, a level of sanctification, of holiness that is possible in this life. And since the person who rests, rests from his works, then the way to enter that is to use the phrase, let go and let God. In other words, stop trying to struggle with sin and just trust God. But that idea that there is a higher level of Christian existence flies in the face of everything that the New Testament teaches, including in this passage, by the way. Because it's very clear in this passage that the writer doesn't expect these Christians to stop working out their salvation. In fact, he challenges them in chapter 3 to exhort each other on a daily basis. Verse 13, every day as long as it's called today. In other words, what the writer is saying is that the decision to enter into the rest of God is a daily decision. It's a constant, repeated decision. And it's a decision that won't reach its end, its conclusion, until the fullness of the rest of God. And of course, that fullness has to be future, doesn't it? In fact, he makes it clear to us that it's future. It was future for the Old Testament believer who read Psalm 95. And he explains that God talked about his rest in Genesis 1. And then, of course, we know what went wrong with sin. But whenever God called the people of Israel out of Egypt in the Exodus, and he called them to the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, he was calling them into his rest. So verse 11 of chapter 3, quoting from Psalm 95, when he said they wouldn't inherit the promised land, he said, they shall not enter my rest. They died in the wilderness. But of course, in chapter 4, the writer of Hebrews reminds us that it's David who's writing those words in Psalm 95. And David lived about 500 or 600 years after the people of Israel left Egypt. In other words, he had lived and they had lived for several generations in the land. And yet David is still talking about a future rest that God was promising. So the rest of entering the promised land in the time of Joshua was not the fulfillment of the promise of God's rest. Verse 8 of chapter 4, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. In other words, God was calling his people to trust in him, to walk with him to the promised land, to receive the blessings of the promised land, which in a sense were a foretaste of the fullness of his rest, to trust in him, to celebrate as they did that, the Sabbath, which of course was reinstituted to the people of Israel, to enjoy their remembrance of the rest of God. The Sabbath, which makes us stop and say that the thing that really matters is not our work, that the world keeps on turning, that we're not lost, we don't die, we don't fall away if we stop working for a day, and that we are utterly dependent on the work that God has done. All of this is the present experience. It was the present experience of the Israelites who entered into the land. It was Joshua's experience. It was David's experience. But the fullness of God's rest surely has to be when we're in his presence, in glory. And until that day, we need to constantly remember. We need to exhort one another. We need the fellowship of other Christians who encourage and challenge and inspire and rebuke us when necessary in order to keep on trusting in God. And the problem, of course, is that our hearts are deceptive. And this passage that we've read says quite a bit about the heart. So the psalm that's quoted from, Psalm 95, is a call which says, today if you hear his voice. And the writer picks up on that word today and says, every day is today. So are you hearing the voice of God today? Because if you do, you mustn't harden your hearts. That's what the people who rebelled against God in the day of Moses did. They put God to the test. they went astray in their heart. And so the writer says, verse 12 of chapter 3, take care lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. When a person falls away from God, in the case of these people from a Jewish background that might have been returning to their Jewish faith, but it's falling away from the living God, from the gospel word that they've received. When that happens, it's an issue of the heart. It begins with an evil, unbelieving heart. A deceitful heart, a heart that is deceived by sin, that becomes hardened. Now, for us today, we're unlikely to abandon Christianity to go and become a Jew. But of course, people do fall away from their Christian faith. And whenever I've listened to people like that and I've talked to people like that, I've seldom found that it was an intellectual issue that caused them to fall away. Yes, I meet people who come up with intellectual arguments against Christianity. They'll tell you I used to be a Christian, but what about this? But when you actually let their story unfold, there's almost always a sin issue, an issue of the heart, something else that the person chose to pursue, a romantic relationship with someone who wasn't a Christian. That's one of the chief ones, or an indulgence in some form of sin that they didn't want to give up, that they found attractive. Or the pursuit of a career, of promotion, of wealth, of whatever it might be. And that's what this passage is telling us, that the heart is deceitful. Yes, we are believers, of course, and the Spirit is at work in us. The new nature is a reality in us. But the fallen, sinful heart, the flesh, the sinful nature, as we sometimes call it, is wanting to drag us back to sinfulness, and we need to guard against it. We need to guard our hearts. We need to be aware of the subtlety of sin, of how deceitful it is, of how readily we come to justify it and excuse it and minimize it as if it's not really a significant thing, how easily we let habits of sinfulness creep into our attitudes, judging other people, thinking proud thoughts about ourselves, allowing greedy impulses to lead us to unhealthy lifestyles, justifying sin because, well, you know, I need to do it, or I can't help it, or it's not that bad after all, or anybody in my situation would do the same thing. All of these things are the deceitfulness of sin, and when we let that creep in, we become hardened. And our hearts are evil and unbelieving, or can become so. Now, this is written to professing Christians. I know that raises again the question, and it's not the last time it will arise for us in our studies in Hebrews. Can you lose your salvation? Can a genuine believer lose their salvation? I've already commented on that in a previous episode. And for the record, I would say no, that a genuine believer cannot. Someone who is regenerate, born again by the Spirit of God. But looking pastorally, as this writer is doing, the pastor, the person watching the group of professing believers, doesn't know which of them are genuine. And so it's a very real risk. We know that people who profess faith do fall away. And so we can't live, although we can, I believe, be certain. And I think a book like 1 John in the New Testament is written to give us assurance of our salvation. And we should be assured of it because we have a great Saviour. It's a great salvation, as chapter 2 said. But although we can have that assurance, we can never be complacent, because genuine faith persists. It endures. It perseveres. It doesn't stop believing. And so whether you take this passage to mean, and I know there are sincere Christians who do, that a genuine believer can lose their faith, or whether you take it to mean that someone who's a genuine believer can't, but that amongst those who profess faith, there are some whose faith is not genuine, well, it doesn't really matter. You need to live the same way in either case, don't you? You need to respond in the same way. And that's why we need to exhort one another. It's why we need to listen to other Christians. It's why we need encouragement. It's why we need to be encouragers. So, who have you encouraged today? And don't let your mind go to the place of saying, well, who's encouraged me? That's one of those deceitful thoughts. Now, who have you encouraged today? Are you doing this not just once a week or whenever you manage to make it to church, but actually daily in a community of believers, encouraging one another, reminding one another of the gospel, being sure that your heart is not evil and unbelieving, hardened by the deceitfulness of sin? We've come to share in Christ. Chapter 3, verse 14 says, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. That's the life of faith. That's the life of the saved person. That's the evidence of salvation, the person who perseveres. So the Israelites did not enter into God's rest, those who came out of Egypt, because they heard God's voice, but they hardened their hearts and they were unbelieving. They were unable to enter, verse 19 of chapter 3, because of unbelief, and they were disobedient, verse 18 says, and again it says it in chapter 4. Now here is the pattern, of course, of hearing, believing and obeying the word of God. And it's to this that the writer brings the conclusion of this little section of Hebrews in chapter 4, verses 11 to 13. But it's also the idea with which he opens the letter, or the passage rather, back in chapter 3, verse 7. Because notice how he puts it. He says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. Now that's telling us two things, because he goes on to quote from the Psalms, a Psalm of David, and he's telling us that it was the Holy Spirit who inspired, who gave those words. They were words of David, yes, but they were also words of the Spirit, spoken by God to his people. It's God who's saying, they shall not enter my rest. This is upholding the authority of the Old Testament scriptures and the nature of the Bible as the inspired God-breathed word of God. The Holy Spirit said it. But in fact, he doesn't say the Holy Spirit said it. He says the Spirit says it. In other words, these are eternal words. They are living words. And every time the believer reads the Bible, God is speaking to him. The Spirit is speaking to him actively from the word. Now, we've got to get this right in our heads. It's not that it becomes the word of God. Some theologians have said that because when we read it, the Spirit is active speaking to us, because that kind of allows a distance between the actual words and the word of God to us. And that's sort of really saying that the passage inspires us to hear the word of God. The passage is the word of God. The Holy Spirit gave those words. But at the same time, the Spirit is active in us as we read them, bringing it to life. And the image that the writer uses to describe that process is the image of a sword. A living and active word of God that is sharper, chapter 4, verse 12, than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now here is what the word of God does. It's what the gospel word of God does. It's what the scriptures that are the word of God do. It's what the Spirit of God does in our lives as we read those words. This is why we need to dwell in the word of God. We need to know it and feed on it and read it and study it and listen to it and listen to people teaching it, as I am here, and going back to the word and seeing what it really says and making sure that what they're saying really reflects it. It's why we need to be in a community of people who are doing that together in our churches and in our small groups associated with them, and in our friendships. We don't need an organized service or group to do it. How often with your Christian friends do you talk about the Bible and what you're seeing in it and learning in it, and how the gospel is challenging you again not to rebel against God, not to be unbelieving, not to fall into patterns of sin and so miss out on the rest of God. The Word of God cuts into our hearts. It convicts us, it challenges us, it exposes our motives, it reveals who we really are, the hidden parts of ourselves that we don't want anybody else to see, that we want to deny, the wrong motivations, the wrong attitudes. It cuts through the confusion of so many other voices that surround us, opinions, lies from Satan that often are wrapped up in our culture. It tells us what is really true. And it leads us to Jesus, the high priest who has passed through the heavens, the Son of God, who we'll come on to, and keep jumping into verse 14 of chapter 4. The Word of God pierces, but we need to hear it. We need to exhort one another, listen to it, read it. We need to believe it, to hold on to it, to allow it to shape our thinking and our values. And we need to obey it, to live in obedience to the Word of God. That's the life of faith. And that is the path to the rest that God promises. It's by believing the gospel, trusting in Jesus, that we come to assurance of the eternal rest of heaven. And the challenge is there in verse 13. No creature of chapter 4 is hidden from God's sight. God sees, he knows. We're all naked and exposed to the eyes of him, and we have to give account to him. That eternal destiny is the most important dimension. But it's by hearing and believing and obeying the Word of God that now we can know his rest, not in fullness, but in part, day by day. One day at a time, trusting, believing. That's why the pattern and the habit of daily reading of the Bible is so helpful for Christians. It's not a rule. It's not a legalistic thing to bind us, to make us feel guilty if we miss it. It's a joy. It's a privilege. It's an honor. And it ought to be natural for us to want to feed on the Word of God, to make sure that it's shaping our thinking, testing our hearts, guiding our decisions, shaping our choices. God's rest remains. We're called into it. And as I close on that, you know, that's part of the rhythm of this too, isn't it? Learning a rhythm of life that stops and rests in the work that God has done. I've come to appreciate that Sabbath, which I didn't always appreciate fully and certainly didn't practice well and probably still need to learn something about, but that principle of a weekly Sabbath, which is not just about a day off work, but a day of intentionally focusing on God's work on our behalf, remembering that he is the sustainer, the creator, and the savior. But it's not just one day in the week, it's every day, this pattern of faith, of hearing, believing, and obeying the Word of God. Don't let there be a deceitful, hardened, unbelieving, evil heart in you. Let the Word of God cut into your heart. Let him sort out your mixed motives, your confused emotions, your turbulent desires. And let them become attuned to his will, to his truth, to his purpose, to his glory. And rest. And know that he is your saviour. He's the one who holds you and will carry you through whatever struggles you're facing. Amen.